Welcome. Glad to be here with you. It's a privilege for me to be able to share God's word this morning. I'll explain my house here in just a minute. But hopefully it'll help you understand God's word better. We're in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. The usher's going to come down. If you need a Bible to use this morning or even to take home, please be sure to do that. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. We've been working through this series this summer, Faith, Hope, and Love. And in June, we focused on what God's Word says about faith. Here in July, we're looking at hope. And then in August, we'll consider love. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, it's page 1055 in that Bible that the ushers are handing out right now. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Let me read that for us, and then we'll work our way through it. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Now, as I was thinking through this passage over the last few weeks and thinking through the three verses, because they all fit together, it doesn't seem like they do, but they fit together in a beautiful way. The picture of a house came to my mind. You can consider it your spiritual house, your spiritual dwelling. And the floors in the house kind of depict the different points of this sermon, the different verses as John emphasizes different things. And he emphasizes here that every Christian should always live on all three floors: what we are, what we shall be, and what we should be. And since our focus is on hope this summer, we'll focus mostly on verse 3, but we need to get to verse 3 by going through verses 1 and 2. And verses 1 and 2 are really intimately connected with verse 3. So we need to work through those before we get to verse 3. So we're going to begin with the basement. If you look at this house, you can't see the basement. When you walk around my neighborhood, there's a lot of ranch houses or two stories and not split levels, and so you can't see the basement. Some kind you can see the egress window, and you know a basement's there and a foundation's there. And that's important as we think about this. As we think about, first of all, the foundation, that we can't see it, but it's always there for us in Christ, our spiritual foundation. And John says it this way in verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." So John first invites us to consider who we are because of God's love. Who we are because of God's love. And he says here, see it, notice it, look at it, consider what kind of love, what type of love, what God has done for us. And it's really fascinating. The second word in this first verse, the verse that is translated "what kind of," is an interesting word in the Greek. It's only used 6 times in the New Testament. And you can think about it this way: if you lived 2,000 years ago, had you lived in that first century in a Greek seaport town, you might have heard this word often. You might be one day about your business, you're at home, you're at work, and you see some excitement, you see people rushing down to the seaport, to the waterfront, where ships come in, because word had spread that another ship was coming and was going to dock there in your town. So people would move toward the docks, and they'd look off into the horizon to see what ship it was. And as they looked, the way they could tell whether they recognized it or not was by the sail configuration, what type of sails the ship had and how they looked. And they could tell where the ship might be coming from or where it might not be coming from. And you'd hear the people asking in Greek, "Potipen, potipen," of what country it literally means. What kind of ship is this? Where is this ship coming from? Do we know it or not? Do we recognize it or not? And that's the word that's translated "what kind of" here. Potipen, what kind of ship is this? It's an unusual word. It bristles with surprise and astonishment and urgency and excitement. as the people would look and see, well, what's this ship bring to us? And John is using that to say, what's God bringing to us with his love? It's foreign to us. It's a ship that we don't recognize. We could say it's an alien love, meaning it's not from this world. It's nothing that we recognize. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The same word is used when the disciples were with Jesus in the boat and he calmed the storm. And they said, what kind of man is this? It's that same amazement. It's that same excitement as John has here. What kind of love is this? Where is this incredible love coming from? The word always implies astonishment. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's the foundation for our spiritual lives as Christians. And John relates it with another analogy. It's an adoptive love. If you consider if you've adopted a child or you probably know someone who has, it's important in that relationship, especially if the child's come from a difficult situation, to express love to that child, to establish genuine love, to excite affection by showing affection. And so it's critical for a mother and father to love that child well and love him genuinely. And that's the prospect that we have with God as our Father. He not only loves us genuinely, he loves us lavishly, he loves us eternally. Eternally, he's trying to share that kind of love with us. So John begins this. He begins the foundation we can't see. He begins with Christ and the love that God shows us through adoption. In that, God gives us his name. He gives us his status. We are children of God, a new status. He gives us a new nature. He changes us. When humans are adopted, they're not changed, but when God adopts us, he changes us. He makes us a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. He loves us with that kind of love. So Christian, you are who you are, child of God, because of God's love for you in Christ. And that's the first thing that John wants to emphasize, and that's the foundation of what he's trying to say here. So after the basement, after that foundation, after the solid rock that we're built upon in our spiritual lives, John goes on to say the next thing. He says, who we will be when we're glorified by God. He wants us to understand who we will see when we're glorified by God, who we will see. He says this way in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we'll be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, I was first thinking this point should say who we will be. And yes, we're changed, and we will be changed when we're glorified with him. But I think John is first saying in that last verse, we're going to be changed because we're going to see him as he is. And I don't think we can even comprehend what that means, that we'll finally see Jesus face to face. But we're going to be changed because of that, because of seeing him. And we will be different people as a result. And so this point is really the second story of the house. The second story is where you can go to look and see the view. In fact, a few weeks ago, we were in Door County. I don't know if everybody's been to Door County before. We stayed in Sister Bay. And we stayed up on a little hill in this hotel, and we were on the top floor. From our balcony, we could see the bay. We could see the water where all the sailboats and ships were. And we could see, and it was a beautiful view. We weren't there, but we could see it from there. And that's kind of what John is talking about. And he begins that by saying to us, we are beloved. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. And John's making that point because he wants to say, hey, don't forget, this is what you are. And if you read through the Gospel of John, you notice John often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John realized Jesus' love for him, and he relished that love. That was the foundation for his life, his spiritual life. And so John emphasizes that again in the second verse. And he says this love is fixed, it's immovable, but we're also destined for something certain. Even though it hasn't appeared, even though it hasn't been manifested to us yet, when he appears, we'll receive that. We will be glorified when we see him. How many of you have ever been to Yosemite National Park? A few of you have been there. Probably many of us have seen pictures of it. When you look at the pictures, you think it's amazing. When you get there, the pictures just don't do it justice, do they? Yosemite Valley is probably one of the most beautiful places in the world that I've ever seen. And you look up at Half Dome, you look up at the waterfalls, it's grand and it's glorious. And the difference between seeing pictures of it or videos of it and being there they just can't compare. And that's the same with us. We anticipate this glorification when we'll see him face to face. But there'll be no comparison from what we're anticipating to what we'll experience then. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And verse 2 follows verse 1 because I think John is trying to say our family relationship guarantees the future reception of our inheritance. Our family relationship, that we are sons and daughters of God, guarantees what we will receive from him. One commentator used this illustration about E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill was a famous African-American preacher. He lived from 1933 to 2003. And once he hired a young girl to be his secretary. He didn't know who she was other than her name. And one day, one of his friends came by and said to him, "E.V., do you know who your secretary is?" Hill responded, "Of course, it's Natalie Cole." But the guy said, "But do you know who Natalie Cole is?" And he said, "Of course, she's a very nice young lady who works well, and I pay her $2 an hour." Now, this was a long time ago. So he didn't know who she was. He just knew her name. And then the friend said, "Well, that's Nat King Cole's daughter." And E.V. Hill was stunned, and he called her in, and he asked her, "Are you Nat King Cole's daughter?" She said, "Yes." And Hill said, "Well, why didn't you tell me that?" And she said, "Well, I didn't know it was required. I just wanted a job. My daddy left me something, and I haven't come into it yet, and it won't be mine until I'm 21 years old." God's done the same for us in Christ, hasn't he? He's left us something. We have an inheritance. We haven't come into it yet, but we will one day, and it's guaranteed. And Scripture describes it as something that's imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. It's not like those things that you leave in your downstairs freezer, if you have one, and they get freezer burn, and after a while, they don't taste as good as they used to. It's not like those kinds of things that you save, and they wear out, or they disintegrate. That inheritance won't do that at all. Peter says it. It's imperishable, undefiled, and it's kept for you. And John says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We're going to be like Jesus. That I just can't understand that. We're not going to be God. We're not going to be deity. But our natures will be no longer sin natures like they are now. We'll be like Jesus. And we're being transformed like that right now. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And we see this surprise at seeing God in Scripture, or seeing glimpses of him. We see it with Moses in the Old Testament. Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "You can't handle it. I'll show you my goodness. I'll turn my back to you and protect you and pass before you, but you can't see me and live." The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration couldn't stand the magnificence of his glory when Jesus was transfigured before him. Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him, he was blinded by that. He couldn't handle that as well. Only God's children in heaven will be able to see him face to face, because we'll be completely purified, we'll be completely holy. And that just amazes me, along with everything else. I'm going to be completely holy and purified. We won't talk about that. And even after the resurrection, think about that. I was just thinking about this last night. After the resurrection, when Mary and Martha and the disciples saw him, Jesus had his resurrected body. He hadn't gone to heaven yet, but they were amazed, and the church grew because the disciples saw who Jesus was as he rose from the dead. I love the hymn that says, "Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise." What a wonderful ending that we're anticipating, that we can see from a distance now, but one day we'll see him face to face. So we've looked at the basement. Now think about this. This is important. We looked at the basement, the foundation of our spiritual life that supports the whole house. We've looked at the second story where we can see and anticipate that one day we'll see him face to face and we'll be glorified. And then finally, John goes to the main floor. And the main floor is where we live right now. It's where we live every day. And I think the image of the house is important because this main floor depends on the basement, the spiritual foundation. It also depends on the top floor because it all holds it together. And that's who we should be now because of our hope in God. Who we should be now because of our hope in God. And I've struggled at times to connect all three of these verses and how does hope connect with the other parts, but now it makes much more sense to me. As we think about who God is for us and his love, as we think about what we wait for and hope for. And it's interesting, this is the only place in all of John's writings where he uses the word hope. So I think it's significant here that he's focusing on hope, especially after these two verses. And I think as you break down this verse, he says to us three things in this verse, in the three different phrases. He first of all starts out with the first phrase, "and everyone who thus hopes in him." And John is telling us here, first of all, we must hope in him. He's telling us to fight for hope. This is the part of the verse that's written to those who are discouraged, those who are depressed, those of you or me who've been fighting and fighting and fighting, and we're just worn out in our spiritual lives through the things that we're fighting against and for what we're fighting for. And I'm one of those people who's prone to discouragement, who's prone to depression, who's prone to see things as half empty rather than half full. And so John is telling me here, fight for hope. You must hope in him. I was reading online the other day and I read this post from a pastor, and I won't go into the whole story, but this pastor and his family were on sabbatical and they had gone somewhere on vacation. And they were at this lake house and their kids were playing and there was this tragic accident, and their daughter, who was probably 8 or 9 years old, had a severe brain injury, went to the hospital, and a few days later died. It was just a tragic event. I was reading what this pastor was writing, and it really struck me as accurate, but also as helpful, because this was a person who was at that moment struggling for hope. Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow this vivacious and enjoyable and happy little girl die suddenly like this? And he wrote this. He said, "Hope is edgy. You have to open your heart to the possibility of something that's often unachievable within your own power and control." He's writing this as his daughter is in the hospital on all these things, all these devices are attached to her before she's passed away. He says, "You have to risk hoping that your will is aligned with God's and faithfully ask for and hope for a desired result. Bethany, his wife, often lovingly confronts me for my chronic hopelessness. Although I'm a pastor and counselor, on my best days, I'm an honest realist. At worst, I'm a hopeless skeptic. It's far easier to shut hope down than to be hurt in opening your heart according to the enemy. However, the gospel allows us, enables us, and calls us to hope." Notice what he says there. It's far easier to shut hope down. It's far easier to not hope than be disappointed because what you're praying for isn't necessarily what God wants. But what God wants is always the best, isn't it? And God delights to do us good with all his heart and soul. But we don't always know what that is. And there are many things in this world that are a mystery that God will reveal to us when we get to heaven. There's always 10,000 things that God is doing in every one thing he does, and we might understand three of them. But we still must hope in God, and we still must fight. Read Psalm 42 and 43. The psalmist, in the closing phrase in each of the in that psalm, three times he says, hope in God. He preaches to himself and says, hope in God, hope in God, hope in God. I will yet praise him, the help of my face and my God. And we don't do this alone. As we're approaching fall here, teams are getting ready. Professional, college, high school players are getting ready for fall workouts, for football or whatever sport they're in. And they're training. And God calls us to do that. And he reminds us, hey, we don't do this alone. We are on a team. We gather here together to encourage one another. We're here encouraging one another just by our presence, just by our smiling face, our handshake, how are you doing, how can I pray for you, and then ask again, how are things going on the thing I prayed for you about? God has made us a family, a team. He describes us in Scripture as a house, and he wants us to support and encourage one another. So first of all, fight. First of all, fight. Then he says we must actively purify ourselves. Let's read the passage again. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. Holiness is not something we're called upon to do in order that we may become something. It's something we are to do because of what we already are. I'm not to live a good and holy life in order that I may become a Christian. I am to live the holy life because I am a Christian. I'm not to live this holy life in order that I may enter heaven. It's because I know I'm going to enter heaven that I must live this holy life. And so we train, we practice, we condition ourselves spiritually. It says it throughout the New Testament. Paul says a number of different times. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 1:7, let us cleanse ourselves. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10, set your mind on things above. It's work. Our spiritual holiness and purifying ourselves is work, but it's not work we do alone. And that's something we need to remember, that it's not work that we do alone. God enables us. He is our source. He's our power. He's our motivation, and we have his presence with us. John ends that last verse, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If Jesus is our brother, if God has given us the same nature, changed us like Jesus, then we can relate to Jesus and Jesus can help us. And the gospel calls us and enables us to hope. One person has said this and it stuck with me all along. The Bible, this book, is not a job description. It's not something that we have to fulfill in order to earn our place. It's a doctor's prescription. And we go to the doctor because we need help, and the great physician gives us a prescription. Things we're to do, things we're to think, things we're to say. But he's with us in that all along, helping us to do that. And he's literally living in our home with us. In fact, I'm going to open up the house right here because I stuck something inside. So we're living here on this first floor, on this main floor. We're living with Christ, and Christ is living with us. This little booklet has stuck with me for a long time. Robert Boyd Munger wrote this book about 70 years ago, this little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home. I don't know if you've ever read it. If you haven't, it would really be encouraging to you because it describes a person who invites Christ to live in their house with him. And Christ comes and he lives with them in the dining room and in the kitchen and in the workroom and the rec room. And even Christ asks about that hall closet that's locked, that the person he's living with never opens, that smells and stinks as he walks by it. And the man he's living with has to open that door, that closet, and allow Christ to clean it out, to clean out those hidden sins, those things we're trying to hide from God and from others. And he purifies us, and he wants to live in the home with us. And Munger describes it at the end here. The man asked the Lord, he said, "Lord, is there a possibility you would be willing to manage the whole house and operate it for me just as you did that closet?" And Jesus says to him, "Remember, I'm just your guest. I have no authority to take charge since this property is not mine." And so what the man does is he pulls out the title and deed to his house and he signs it over to Jesus. And he gives Jesus charge and control over the whole house to do with what he will to make this man or this woman more and more like him every day. I think that's what God calls us to do in this verse. Everyone who thus hopes in him, and our hope is because of the foundation, the basement of God's love for us. Our hope is also because of the top story that one day we will see Jesus face to face and we'll be changed completely. We're being changed partially now, but we'll be changed completely. But he wants us to live here on this main floor remembering those two things. Remember what God has done for us. Remembering that we're not in this alone. And it's not just that we're thinking about truths that we know. It's also that a person is living with us. A person who's lived on this earth, who understands trial and persecution. He understands sin better than us because he's resisted it completely and perfectly. And he enables us to live like him. Someone wrote this once, it really helps me. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." The laws in scripture are things we try to do, but we can't do them on our own, we'll never be perfect. But the gospel gives me wings, it enables me to fly and to live and to follow him because I'm trusting in him. So don't separate what you know about God from how you live for him in the light of that knowledge. So our one thing is pretty simple, but I hope it makes sense. The one thing is just this: live in the whole house. We're all living here on the main floor, each of us in our own house, but we can't forget the basement, the foundation of God's love for us. We can't forget the second story either, that sure and certain promise that we anticipate of seeing him face to face and being glorified with him forever. So live in all of it and allow Jesus to live in your house with you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truths of this, your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your mercy that is so much greater than we could ever dare imagine or think about. Thank you that one day we're going to see you face to face and everything of this world will become so dim in the light of your glory and grace. So teach us, guide us, help us to hope in you and help us in your power to purify ourselves so that our hope in you grows. I pray this in your name. Amen.